Good morning. Great to have you here, Redeemer. What a privilege it is to open up God's Word to you. Thank you to Dan Medina for opening up the Word and praying for us. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Brian, and I'm the assistant pastor here at Redeemer. This morning, I want you to get angry right now. Get angry. Well, maybe not in the way that you may be thinking. I'm saying get angry. Just imagine children going crazy in the living room, bouncing off walls, and parents give me some scowls and actually getting angry at me. Did you know the Bible actually commands you to get angry? Get angry is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, he says, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is a command. In the Greek, it's the second person plural. It's what we call the southern tense, the y'all tense. Y'all get angry. It's imperative. And in case you don't remember your English grammar, imperative is a command statement. Stop! Watch out! Exclamation point. Get angry is what the Apostle Paul commands us to do in his word. I mean, is he off his rocker here? Are we mistranslating this? What is he getting at? Why would he tell us to get angry? Well, the Apostle Paul is simply just quoting the psalmist in Psalm 4:4, who says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. You see, a command like getting angry throws us off because, quite frankly, most of us get angry in the wrong way, for the wrong reasons. 2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to be able to unpack anger in part one of this message of deconstructing anger. I just was thinking about this the other day, that as a kid, I used to love to take apart things. I remember one time taking apart a telephone, not a cell phone, kids, but a telephone, one that was connected to a phone that took apart all the pieces, and I was so intrigued, but the only problem was I couldn't put it back together. I wasn't gifted enough. Well, we've been trying to sort of take apart this idea of anger piece by piece, and hopefully I'll do a better job putting it back together than I did as a kid with that telephone. What does it mean to get angry? What is the wrong kind of anger? What is the right kind of anger? Well, last 2 weeks ago, I should say, that we talked about the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. And we looked at in detail sinful anger 2 weeks ago. But as review, let me just remind you, and by the way, I do have an outline for you in your bulletin. If you're following along, it will help. Righteous anger versus sinful anger. Righteous anger is when God doesn't get what he wants and deserves. Okay, that's righteous anger. When God doesn't get what he wants and he deserves. Sinful anger is when I don't get what I want, when you don't get what you want, and we think we deserve it. Huge difference between the two. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that sinful anger, this incredible misconception that we deserve anything, which fuels our sinful anger. Well, this morning, we want to unpack righteous anger. We've looked at Jesus' teaching on sinful anger in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we want to look at an example of Jesus demonstrating, the most popular example. There are other examples in the Bible when Jesus demonstrated righteous anger, but this one is the most popular. So we'll be looking at this text that was already read when Jesus is cleansing the temple, clearing out the money changers, those selling the animals. And we'll be looking kind of through different gospels here. Matter of fact, in your bulletin, if you're following along, we do have a sheet with the scriptures that are laid out. And so that'll be helpful as well, because I'll be kind of pulling from pieces of each of these. And again, we're trying to piece this subject together of righteous anger. Well, in the Old Testament, so often we think, well, God's just the God of wrath, the Old Testament. God's a God of love, the New Testament. That's a heresy. And hopefully you're going to see today that that's not true. Matter of fact, there's a connection between our anger and our love, which we will look at in a second here. But God, in the Old Testament, when he exhibited his wrath, he exhibited his wrath in primarily two ways. One, when he was being blasphemed, when he was not being worshipped, when God wasn't being worshipped, and of course he deserves all of our worship because he is our creator, when he was being profaned, when he was being rebelled against by the people, by either foreign nations or by his own people, or you see God getting angry when his people, his image bearers, are being oppressed. His image bearers are being victims of injustice. Those are the two primary ways you see God getting angry in the Old Testament, which makes sense because we know from the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, that the whole sum of the law is summed up in two statements. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We truly love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind when we love our neighbor as ourselves. These two are connected. And you see that this was the reason why God in the Old Testament, and we'll see even now, Jesus in the New Testament, got angry. Got angry. Well, why angry? Why is a God of wrath? It's not a very popular attribute of God today. Matter of fact, a lot of people want to shun the God of wrath. I can't accept the God of wrath. Well, let me remind you from a couple weeks ago, a quote from the great C.S. Lewis, who said this, anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it is cut. Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it is cut. If you don't ever get angry, then you don't love anything. The opposite of love is not hate, but it's indifference. Maybe this isn't the greatest example, but I couldn't help but to think about the 2008 movie Taken. You know that movie? Liam Neeson? You know, there's some great quotes out there. You know, we can think about, like, I'll be back. We can think about, go ahead, make my day. But this is kind of one of those newer great quotes in cinema. And it's motivated by his daughter, who is being taken in Europe somewhere, I can't remember. And she's being trafficked, sex trafficked. And he is able to talk with one of the guys that took her. And he has this famous quote, and he says this. I won't say, I'm so tempted to use his voice, but I'll probably mess it up. He says this, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. That's all I'm going to do. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. All right, let's just exegete that quote for a second there. Now, he started off, I think, with some righteous anger, right? Anger is the fluid that love bleeds. He loves his daughter. He's not indifferent to his daughter. If he was indifferent to his daughter, he wouldn't care if she was being taken and being trafficked. But of course he loves his daughter. Of course he's going to be filled with righteous anger, and he's going to want to go pursue her. Now, he crossed the line, right? Slightly, when he said, I will kill you, right? Now, maybe that person could have just given the daughter up, and he wouldn't have crossed the line, but then it wouldn't have been a good movie, right? So, I'm not saying follow Liam Neeson and his character, but what I'm trying to say is you can see the righteous indignation and wrath that he had towards the kidnapper because he loved his daughter. It was his anger that love just bled everywhere in that quote. And of course, you know, like him, we often cross the line all the time, right? Now listen, if you're here and you're listening to me and you're one of the, if you're a skeptic and you're like, I just can't accept a God of wrath. Well, I hope what you just heard I said, because I want you to understand, you can't have a God of love without a God of wrath. You can't separate those two because anger is the fluid that love bleeds. Because God is a God of love, he is angry over injustice. He is angry over his name being profaned and blasphemed, because he is a God of love. And he is a God of love who loves himself, which sounds weird to us because we can't comprehend that, but he is God. There is no more that he can love. He is ultimate, and he loves his people. And I want you to see that you cannot serve a God of love without a God of wrath. Those two go hand in hand. And this is what we see an example of Jesus today. Some people might want to call this, I think, in an inappropriate way, this is Jesus' temple tantrum, you know? Is Jesus just recklessly going off, flying off the handle? He has no control over his motions. Or could it be Jesus doing what the Father did in the Old Testament, and that he's demonstrating his great love through his wrath, through his righteous anger? That is what I'm going to try to argue this morning. So why should we get angry? Well, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at what made him angry, righteously angry this morning. Well, one, it's a lack of love for God. We can get angry when God is not gaining the glory. And two, a lack of love for a neighbor. Again, we see this tied up in the law, in summation of law. Well, we see that Jesus, in Matthew 21:12, he entered the temple. This was Monday of Holy Week, the day after Palm Sunday, when he was just coronated by the people as king, at least in their eyes. The palm branches, he's on the donkey, Hosanna. And his first action as this newly coronated king was to go in and cleanse the temple. Now, I will say that John 2 is a different cleansing of the temple. It's an earlier cleansing of the temple. In John 2, we see that Jesus begins his ministry after he turns water into wine, after his first miracle, and he cleanses the temple. He clears out the temple in a very similar way. There's some differences there. So he begins his ministry in this way, and then he ends his ministry this way, just a few days before he would go to the cross. But I'm going to use these in a parallel way, because it still is manifesting the same point I'm trying to make of what motivated Jesus' righteous anger. So just a point of clarity there. Well, where was the temple? Where was he when he came in and cleared out these money changers? Well, the Greek word used here is Hieron. And Hieron was the great temple complex, the temple court, not the temple itself. The temple, the word for temple itself is naos. So it wasn't in the holy place, the holy holies, but it was in the outer courts of the temple. There were several outer courts that surrounded the temple itself, and the further inward towards the temple you got, the more holy it was. The first outer court where this was occurring was the court of Gentiles. Anyone could go into the court of Gentiles. But if a Gentile went beyond the court of Gentiles, it was death. Punishment by death. The second court, the second inner court, was the court of women. Other than Gentiles, anyone could go into the court of the women. The women couldn't go any further. The third court was the court of the Israelites. Any Jewish male could go into the court of the Israelites. And then there was the court of the priest. And then the temple itself. So you can see there was these courts that got smaller and smaller as it surrounded the temple itself. And so the court of Israelites, where any Jewish male could actually look through this gate and this door and see the priest making these sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus came into the court of the Gentiles. Jesus came in the court of Gentiles, and this is where the activity, the selling, the money changing was occurring. Says in John 2:14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Why? What was going on? Was this unusual? Well, yes and no. One, it wasn't unusual that people were selling animals for sacrifices. That was not unusual. Matter of fact, the religious law gave Jewish worshipers the right to sell animals, primarily for those who were traveling far distances to come to Jerusalem for the religious festivals like Passover. As you can imagine, if you're traveling a long distance to come to make a sacrifice and you have a large family, the last thing maybe you want to do is have your goat with you, or your lamb, I should say, excuse me, lamb or other sacrificial animals that you would be bringing, right? The oxen, the sheep, the pigeons, as it says here. And so it was not unusual for people to come and purchase an animal there that would be sacrificed for the sake of convenience. At the same time, there were people exchanging money. Was that unusual? Well, no, because according to Exodus 30:11-16, each person over the age of 20 was to give a half a shekel temple tax. This was required. And it was also required to be done in the currency, the local currency there. So the money had to be exchanged. It had to be changed. So the activity of selling animals and changing money was not outside of the parameters of the religious law. But there was something that made Jesus angry. Matter of fact, in John 2:15, it says that he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but I always kind of thought about Indiana Jones here. I always thought about Jesus came in with this powerful whip and just started cracking that bad boy and just people started fleeing. But that's not really what's going on here. In the original language, it's that Jesus took reeds, and he wove them together. Which, if you've ever gone, you know, overseas, the Caribbean, or even places like Charleston, so often you see children on the street selling these little flowers that they make out of these woven reeds and different things like that. That's kind of what we're talking about. He took these reeds and he wove them, he braided them together, and he went through the temple. Now, that's not a very dangerous thing. It's not a cat of nine tails or anything like that. It's a woven reeds. So it wasn't that Jesus was coming to whip people and hurt people, but he was clearing them out with this seemingly harmless whip that he made. And the people fled, but they fled not because of his whip, but because of the authority that Jesus brought into his Father's house. They saw his eyes, they saw his presence, and they were afraid of him, rightfully so, because he is king. And this was his Father's house, and he was driving out these people. Matter of fact, that word drive out, exbalo, to drive them out, is the same word that's used in the Gospels for casting out demons. It's this idea that he casted out these individuals who were just as dangerous and just as oppressive as the demons that he cast out of people. Well, why? That's the big question. Why did Jesus react like this? What does he say? If you look with me in the parallel text in John chapter 2, verse 16, he said the temple had become a house of trade instead of a house of prayer and worship. I think most of us know that there was corruption in the selling of animals. There was a lot of corruption. There was, matter of fact, if people didn't bring their own sacrifice, some people would actually bring their own animal. But if it didn't meet the priest's standards, religious standards, and those probably got a lot real fuzzy in the priest's eyes, well, then they say, no, I can't accept your animal. You can buy one of our animals at an exorbitantly high price. Totally corrupt, you know, we're going to just, you know, take advantage of you here. The high priest as well would skim off the top from these merchants in the temple. Same could be said about the money changing. It's been said that as people had to exchange their currency into the local currency, that these money changers would charge an extra 25%. Kind of like if you were to go overseas and you don't get the local currency here at the bank, but you wait till you go overseas, you go to the airport, you're always going to pay a higher fee. There was a much, much corruption in the converting of the money and the selling of animals and just gouging people left and right. Undoubtedly, that made Jesus angry. Anytime people are oppressed, it makes Jesus angry. But I want you to notice what he says. And again, I'm looking in John chapter 2, verse 17. Look what Jesus says. Zeal for your house will consume me. He was consumed with zeal for the Father's house. He was righteously angry for the Father's house because it had not been a house of prayer, but a house of trade. The temple had become a place not where God was exalted, not where God was worshiped, but man was worshiped. The temple had become a place where man can be praised, where man can get what he wants, where the chief priests, where the merchants all thought about themselves. They weren't trying to promote biblical worship and Yahweh worship. They were trying to promote their own worship. Their own worship of money. Their own worship of self. And the Lord was angry. Because if you know anything about the Lord, Jesus Christ, is that he came to worship the Father and do the work of the Father and always submit to the Father and honor the Father. He was always focused on the glory of the Father. And here, man was being glorified. I think another thing we can see here is that the people who were coming, maybe not everyone, but so many people that were coming, they were just kind of going through the motions. Just yet another Passover, kind of going through the perfunctory act of worship, going through the routine of worship. They would buy a lamb, they would see it slain, it'd be sacrificed, next, move on, next person. Buy a lamb, see it slain, next, move on. It was like going to the DMV, take a number. That is essentially what was happening. And it made Jesus angry. Think about it. Jesus is about to go to the cross. A few days from now, in that second cleansing, he's about to go to the cross. And he sees people, and he sees what they're doing, and they're not even looking at the lamb. They should be looking at the lamb and saying, that should be me. I should be slain. But there's a substitute in this lamb, and one day it's going to point to the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't even see that they care. They've missed the gospel. They've missed the fact that they are sinners in the need of grace. And Jesus was angry. Because he knew that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, listener, this morning, do you see that you need a substitute? Or are you like these people and you're just kind of going through the motions? Do you realize that you're a sinner in the need of grace? Do you realize you were created for the glory of God? But because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin came in this world because they decided they wanted to worship themselves. And because of that, all of us are born in sin. All of us are rebels. All of us love ourselves more than anything else. All of us want to worship ourselves. All of us just care about me, myself, and I. And unless you have a substitute, you will perish. You will suffer. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he came to take upon your sin so that you could be rescued from yourself and rescued from the righteous wrath of God. And Jesus himself would actually absorb that wrath, that righteous wrath that we're talking about on the cross. So that you can worship him right now. Not go through the motions, but you can worship him right now. Knowing there is now no more condemnation because Jesus is your substitute. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that motivated Jesus' righteous anger because they missed it. And all what they were doing was just going through the motions. How do we evaluate our own worship? How do we evaluate our own heart of worship? Are we gospel-centered? Are we God-centered? You know, there's just so much confusion over there when we talk about God-centered worship and what is worship? God glorifying worship? So often we get stuck on music. Is it drums? Is it organ? Is it 1620 or 2020 style music? Which is God glorifying worship? Don't get caught up in those things. Of course we could be man-centered in our music. Of course, we can do things in worship that is not glorifying God, but don't miss the fact that is the gospel being proclaimed in your worship? Is justification by faith being declared? Is the fact that you need a substitute and Jesus Christ is your only hope and he not only died for you, but he rose again. In doing that, he has gifted you his righteousness so that you can stand before God knowing that he loves you, he'll never forsake you because you've been united with Christ. Is this the heart of your corporate worship? Is this the heart of your personal worship? Have you somehow fallen into this trap that you think that your relationship with God is dependent upon your performance. That if you just come and do church and you just throw your little tax in the plate and you smile and you sing the songs, that somehow God is going to accept you? That is the basis of your foundation and relationship with God? Oh, brothers and sisters, is that you? I have great news for you. And it's what I just said. It has nothing to do with your performance. Of course we want to live holy lives. Of course we worship the Lord. It's at a response of the sacrifice and the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is never a day that you can stand on your own 2 feet of performance. Never. There's never a day that you're beyond the grace of God. There's never a day that you're beyond the need of God's grace. It's always about what Jesus has done for you, not about what you have done for him. Anything we do for him is a response to the gospel. Do you find yourself like these Israelites? Even now, Christians, some of us here, we get the gospel, but we can relate to kind of going through the motions of worship. Some of you lately I've talked to said, that's just kind of where I feel like that's just where I am. And I think this quarantine has sort of thrown things off in a lot of ways. We just kind of feel like we're going through the motions. But you know what? You can be honest. You can be honest with that. And you can be honest because you know that your righteousness is in Christ. If it was about you and about you and what you did, we'd be terrified. But believer, if you find yourself just dry right now, if you find yourself just kind of going through the motions, remember the gospel. Remember that your righteousness is in Christ and his performance and not your own. Of course, we need to drive anything out of our life that is just keeping us in that funk of going through the motions. Just like Jesus cast out the money changers, let's cast out whatever is in our life right now that is just perpetuating us going through the motions. But know there's grace. Know there's grace there for those who do find themselves doing that. Well, finally, let me show you what Jesus is getting angry about. It's lack of love, not only for God and the Father, but lack of love for neighbor. Jesus says this, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, it's important that we look at the context for this. It really is. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 56, 6 through 7. This is what Jesus is quoting right here. Isaiah 56, 6 through 7. And he says this, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The context of that is Gentiles, is foreigners. It's sojourners. Jesus is saying, God's saying, listen, I'm providing a way for you to come into my family. Ultimately in Christ. But it's all about Gentiles coming to believe in Yahweh and God providing a way for them to worship. Well, let me remind you, where was this commerce happening? Where was the money changing happening? If it wasn't wrong for them to change money for local currency, if it wasn't wrong for them to sell pigeons and animals so that people didn't have to travel with livestock, then what was wrong with what they were doing? It's where they were doing it. Let me remind you where they were doing it, in the outer court of the Gentiles. They didn't care about the Gentiles. They didn't care about the sojourner. And think about it. They were in the outer court of the Gentiles and there were animals defecating everywhere. And basically they said, that's what we think about the Gentiles. Oh, they want to worship Yahweh? Okay. We're going to do our own thing because we don't care. They're just as unclean as the animal defecation on the ground. And that made Jesus extremely angry because he loves his image bearers. And anger was the fluid that love bled for these Gentile worshipers who couldn't worship because of the sounds and the smells and the noises of all of this animals and all the exchanging going on. They should have been doing that on the Mount of Olives. But all these people cared about was getting as close to the temple as possible so they can get as most money as possible. And that made Jesus extremely angry. And he said, but you have made my house a den of robbers. And I think so often we hear that, we think, well, it's because the people were gouging people in the currency and they were, you know, making profits. Well, I don't think that's the main thrust of it. I don't have time to read the passage, but Jeremiah 7, 5 through 11 is a whole other passage about oppressing the sojourner, oppressing the foreigner. It's the same context that we just saw in Isaiah. And the whole idea is that the people were oppressing the Gentiles, and then they were going into the temple, and they were doing exactly what was happening here, and they had the audacity to think that they could flee from the justice of God in God's house. A den of robbers was a cave where thieves would go to hide from the justice that they deserved. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying to the Israelites, he is saying to these people who are changing money, saying, you dare think that you can flee my justice in my house because of what you are doing to oppress my people and the Gentiles? You can see why Jesus became so righteously angry, because he loved his image bearers who were being oppressed. Some of you know that I had the privilege to plant a church in Montgomery, Alabama, and I think a lot of us know the historic nature of Montgomery, and the birthplace of the Civil War and the telegram going out there, and the birthplace of civil rights with Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr., of course. He had a church there, and my church, my great-grandmother church, had a really bad racial history, particularly during the civil rights. Matter of fact, my assistant pastor was working with me, was walking around downtown, and he began to talk with an African-American, and he told us, and my assistant pastor was telling him about our denomination and telling him about how we were planted, and he said, oh, I know your great-grandmother church. That was the church that wouldn't let my father come in to worship. My assistant pastor was really startled and, of course, you know, went and talked to the pastor of that church. And that pastor, a great man, began to dig into the minutes of all their meetings, and sure enough found that the deacons of this church would stand on the corners of the sidewalk, and any time an African-American wanted to come in and worship, they would push him away. They wouldn't let them come in and worship. Now, obviously, that's horrible. Now, the good news of all this is that church has since, over the past several years, corporately repented over the racist history of their church. But I couldn't help but to think that these are people that had good theology. These are people that knew at least the gospel in their mind. They knew all the good theology in their head, but there was a disconnect between the head and the heart. The gospel had not penetrated their hearts. And they were oppressing people who wanted to come to worship because of the color of their skin. I think we must be very, very careful that we don't think just our good orthodoxy is all we need and forget the necessary orthopraxy, the right practice that flows from the gospel. I think sometimes we're so afraid of being called, you know, social justice warriors. Well, I don't even like to use that word, social justice warriors. How about biblical justice warriors? I want to be a biblical justice warrior, because Jesus is all about justice, and it made him angry. And so the natural flow of getting the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, that he is our substitute and that he has reconciled us back to the Father through his sacrifice, is also true that he's reconciled us to one another. And so we should get angry at injustices when image bearers are being oppressed. Why? Because Jesus got angry at it. It's exactly what we see right here. Nicholas Wolstersdorf, in his book Justice, coined this term, the quartet of the vulnerable. And Zechariah, put this here in your outline here, Zechariah 7, 9 through 10 defines the quartet of the vulnerable. It says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. These are the people that we need to be fighting for. If we get the gospel, we need to be fighting for image bearers. Those who are being oppressed. Those who are victims of injustice. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Worship the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. These two go hand in hand. And when people aren't doing either or both of these, it should make us righteously angry. It should provoke some wrath. Now, granted, like we said before, it's so easy to cross that line. But thank God that when I cross that line, I have a substitute. I have a substitute who has taken all that wrath that I deserve from the Father. And I can stand before the Lord now and I can proclaim the goodness because of what he's done in my life. Lord Jesus Christ, may he gain the glory. Amen. Oh Lord Jesus, I breathe, I exhale because I'm overwhelmed with the amount of brokenness in my own heart. And I'd be a fool if I just focused on the brokenness of this world and the injustices of this world and failed to look at my own self-centeredness and self-worship. And so, Lord, I thank you so much that it's about your grace, about your work, it's about your performance and not my own. And so, Lord, we just stand before you now asking that you would work in our hearts to stop just going through the motions and to really worship you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, especially those who are being oppressed. Oh, Lord Jesus, that's our prayer. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.